Matthew chapter 4. Begin our reading there at verse 1. And if you would, just hold a finger or your ribbon in this particular place. Our principal text will be Matthew's Gospel. But after we read Matthew 4, I will ask you to turn with me to Luke chapter 4 as well. That's Matthew chapter 4, and we'll commence our reading at verse 1. And beloved, I should never tire, and I hope you never tire of hearing that this indeed is the infallible, the inerrant word of our God. You and I may build our lives upon the truthfulness of this word. It holds out to us Christ, that is, according to God's design and under the ministration of His Spirit, a word that is able to make us wise unto salvation. Beloved, hear the holy word of our God. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. When the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Then holding your place in Matthew, if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and we'll read the parallel account there. Luke chapter 4, and we'll read here just verses 9 to 12. "And he," that is the devil, "brought him up to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge over thee, to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Indeed, may He bless it to us richly this morning. We come once again to the temptation of Christ. And I've said to you now, almost every time we've been together and have looked at this text, that this is a battle. You and I are to see this as a genuine combat. But as we look at this text, I think it's obvious to say that we could look at this text at a rather quicker pace than we are. But this is a passage that certainly warrants sustained and careful reflection. At least for two reasons. We should pay careful attention to what we have before us this morning, because here we have the glory of the mediator so clearly set before us. Beloved, remember that here we see Adam the second standing precisely where Adam the first fell. Obviously, I don't mean that geographically. But what I mean here is you have here the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, standing as He's contending with the serpent, standing in such a way that no man ever was able to stand. Adam could have stood in the garden, but he fell. And every time afterward, for four millennia, we see none stand as we see Christ stand in this text. This should highlight for us the peculiarity of Christ, His spotless, His blemishless righteousness. And so this should only lead us to exalt Him. He is truly fairer than the sons of men. But there's a second reason why we should look at this text carefully. And beloved, the reason for that is because in this combat, you and I are not disinterested observers. You and I are not, as it were, simply on the sidelines. In 1861, at the start of the American Civil War, when the whole country was in a furor, waiting for the conflict to erupt at last. The socialites, those who were the highest of society, those who thought they would be untouchable by the conflict, they went to the first battle in their carriages and with their umbrellas, and they went there to be spectators, thinking that they wouldn't be harmed, thinking that they could be genuinely disinterested observers. And so they were, until the pieces of artillery were turned on them. Beloved, when you and I are in this text, you need to recognize that we don't stand as those who are safe from the artillery that we see here pointed at Christ. The same kinds of things that we find in this text, hurled at Christ by the tempter, are the very self-same weapons in the arsenal of Satan, the very self-same things that the world and the flesh will take up to use against men. And beloved, the consequences are eternal. This text warrants our careful reflection because it shows us the wiles of the devil, his subtlety, as it does show us the way out through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we look up this text once more. As we look at this context, you'll remember here that we have Christ weakened in his humanity because of 40 days of fasting. And it's precisely now that Satan has set upon him with the utmost vehemence. But as you look at this text, you'll notice here that we come to the second temptation. We come here to the devil as he's in his first attempt been thwarted. And now Satan, thwarted by the word of God, thwarted by the manifest faith of Christ in the goodness and faithfulness of God, Satan changes his tactics. He takes Christ from that front of self-interest and self-serving, to another place. He takes him from the desert, where there was no food, to a holy place. And now, instead of dealing with self-serving, instead of tempting Christ to self-service, he would tempt him to a false piety. As you'll notice in Luke's Gospel and in Matthew's, the second temptation is given in a different order. And I won't descend into the reasons for that at any considerable length this morning, just to say that Matthew's Gospel in the original is very clearly giving us a chronological account. The first temptation that we considered last time we were together is, according to Matthew, followed chronologically by this one. Why Luke records them out of order, we'll consider when we come to the third temptation in due course. But I want you to notice, beloved, as we look at this text, the second temptation, we have several things. First of all, the gospel writers, both Matthew and Luke, are careful to record both the circumstances and the dialogue. The circumstances are clear. Christ was brought, after his first temptation, out of the wilderness and to a holy place. And no longer do we find Satan simply using his own suggestions. But in his temptation now, in a holy place, Satan employs Holy Scripture. Christ, in the second temptation, is brought to a holy place, and Holy Scripture is abused in the second temptation. What does that teach us? Well, our theme this morning is simply this, that holy things may be abused to lead men into sin. It's very manifest that that's clearly Satan's tactic. Here he would employ holy things to tempt Christ. And I want us to consider that under two headings. I want us to consider, first of all, the matter that is being employed, the holy things that are here being abused. And then I want us to consider how these things are in fact being misused. And so take, first of all, the matter. As I said to you already, we shouldn't overlook the fact that the gospel writers are very careful to give us the circumstances surrounding the second temptation. He does not simply say that Christ was tempted a second time. He tells us very pointedly he was brought to the holy place, to the holy city. In fact, striking, isn't it, that that's precisely how Matthew records that for us. He doesn't simply say Jerusalem, but writing under inspiration of God's Spirit, he would remind us that this is a holy place, designed by God as a means of grace, a place wherein the glory of God will be most conspicuously set forth. We're to mind that. But secondly, not only does he give us Satan's suggestion, but here the gospel writers are careful to show us that this suggestion came, if you like, reinforced with Holy Scripture. And so you have two things. You have the circumstances given to us at considerable detail, given the size of the text itself, and also the dialogue given to us carefully, and with, again, some considerable detail. All of these things, beloved, you and I are supposed to recognize, were part and parcel to Satan's temptation. All of these things were being used, that is, abused by the devil to tempt Christ. And so what were the things that Satan used to make this suggestion? The first thing I want you to notice here is that he abuses providence. The text tells us that the devil took Christ into the holy city and that he set him on a pinnacle of the temple. It's striking verbs there. And it's striking because in this text, Christ is represented to us as being passive. There's no way around this. You'll remember that in Mark's gospel compared with Matthew, Christ is led and he is taken into the desert. But here the gospel writers tell us he was only taken. And how are we supposed to understand that? I don't think it's wise, nor is it right for us to descend into considerations that the scriptures provide no witness for, but we don't know how Christ was taken. We just know that you and I are to see here Christ passively taken. The devil is the one who takes our emaciated, incarnate Lord, both to Jerusalem and finally to the pinnacle of the temple. And how do we understand that? Well, beloved, when you think of Christ's humanity being in this moment, in his humiliation, you and I are supposed to remember that Christ would suffer all kinds of things in this regard. Remember how the Lord himself refers to his crucifixion. Speaking to Pilate, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." Here Christ says very pointedly, it was part of his humiliation to be in the hands of his enemies. I mean, so was the case with Job, wasn't it? The Lord is suggested by Satan to the Lord, "Put forth thine hand now and touch Job's bone and his flesh." And then the Lord gives him permission. The Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, he is in thine hand." In all of these regards, beloved, you and I are to see here that it was the providence of God, as Christ was in his estate of humiliation, to be so taken, to be set as he was in the pinnacle of the temple. It was divine providence, not outside of it, certainly not contrary to it. But why is that significant? Well, beloved, it really can reinforce temptation, can't it? Satan could go in any number of ways, but he could reason thus. God has decreed that after 40 days, you should in his providence and by my power be brought here, even to this height, to this pinnacle. Surely time and place concur with my suggestion. You know, that's the kind of thing that you and I would hear quite frequently, and it's the kind of thing Scripture holds out to us. Providence being employed to meet a sinful end. Providence being employed as an instrument of temptation. Just to give you a few examples, Israel turns to Jeremiah the prophet. As they're in their exiles, they're in Egypt, they say to him, "Since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine." Here's what they're saying: since we followed God, providence has seemed to go contrary to it. Since we have followed God, it seems as though we've only taken the worst of experiences as our own. Oh, beloved, you can see how this kind of temptation is popular with us. Surely it would be easier not to follow God than to suffer the abuse of those who are in the hand of God to begin with, for simply being called a Christian. providence of God being used as a means to temptation. Rabshakeh used a similar argument. Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? You know what Sennacherib through Rabshakeh is saying there? He's saying, look around you. Look at the dealings that you see. Has any withstood Assyria? Is there any difference, really, between serving the Lord or not? Providence seems to say no, says Sennacherib. And beloved, you remember that Psalm 73 gives us an example of a godly man who is tempted in that self-same way. That in fact, in the providence of God, in one reading of it, the godly can even think the same thing. Providence being used as a means to temptation. Or take Aaron, perhaps this is the one that is most common among us. Aaron, when he's challenged because of the golden calf, responds thus. He says, Whosoever hath any gold, he said, let them break it off. And so they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Here's what Aaron's saying. The thing was set in front of me, and I had no control over it. And the calf came out of the fire, and if the calf came out of the fire, well, then obviously we were to worship it. I'm a victim of circumstance. I'm to engage in this particular sin because it was set in front of me, and how could I do otherwise? Temptation employed as a means to providence employing temptation as a means to sin. But that's not all that Satan employs here. Take the ordinances of grace. We're told here that Christ was set on a pinnacle of the temple. We could quickly overlook that, but we shouldn't. We don't know, of course, what particular structure on the Temple Mount Christ was taken to. It could be any number of things, and the scriptures don't tell us. All that we're told is he's taken to the temple. And that's precisely the point of emphasis. He was taken to the temple. Why is that significant? You see, in the first element that we considered, Christ was tempted through a misuse of providence. Now Satan takes Christ to a holy place. Here we see Satan employing even the means of grace, abusing the means of grace to tempt. You see, he doesn't take Christ to the lighthouse of Alexandria. He doesn't take Christ to some natural precipice. He takes him to a temple, where, as we read in 1 Kings 8, was to be regarded as an ordinance of grace. Just to repeat, Solomon prays, hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name to fear thee, that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. Do you see what Solomon is saying? You have erected this building such that the people of God are to seek your favor in it, and even to expect goodness in the use of it. And Satan brings Christ there. You and I shouldn't look at that lightly. You should not look at that lightly. Especially because here, as we'll see in his use of Psalm 91, Satan has a special concern to bring in the angelic host. And beloved, you remember in the construction of the temple, the angelic host featured largely in the furniture of the temple. And the curtains spanning over the holy place. And why is that significant? Why were the angels so much tied both to the tabernacle and to the temple? Well, beloved, the scriptures are quite clear. These would be the instruments. These would be the messengers and the ministers of grace to the people of God. And Calvin puts it this way. He says, God had appointed angels by whom he exercises his dominion and who are the ministers of his blessing to be a symbol of his presence and of his gracious presence among his people. And so Satan brings Christ to this place, to this theater, really, of the goodness and of the grace of God. The very place where God's people are to go and seek God's goodness and favor. The very place where they're to expect it. He brings him there. And he brings him there even surrounded by all of these emblems, these angelic pictures of God's sustaining care The temptation could thus run, God has appointed these ordinances to display and be conduits of his mercy, goodness, and faithfulness. And so surely, surely they concur with my suggestions. You see, this ordinance is now being employed by Satan as a means to temptation. And beloved, again, that's not something that's alien to the other parts of Scripture. Note how those ordinances are abused in the prophets. Micah expostulates with his generation. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. Because we have the ordinances of the gospel among us. Because we have the presence of God in his institutions here. Surely we may make use of them howsoever we please. Surely because we have the means of grace in front of us, we can do whatever we like. That was one generation making use of the ordinances of the gospel to be a means to sin. Isaiah says similarly, his generation was rebuked as those who swear by the name of the Lord and God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. For they call themselves the holy city and stay themselves upon the God of Israel. This is a different use of the ordinances, a different abuse of the means of grace. And this is the one that's most common. Well, I go to church. I'm called a Christian. Therefore, because I have these things, the ordinances and the name, therefore, I can be lax. Therefore, the suggestion need not be returned. The access or use of the means of grace to justify sin, to justify the abuse of the ordinances. The third thing that Satan makes use of in this temptation is the Scriptures. He simply says, for it is written. And beloved, there's no difficulty here in the quotation. It's not a full quotation, I'll grant that, but it is an accurate quotation. Satan really is quoting Scripture. And so he turns to Christ. He turns to Christ as though saying, and look, this suggestion of mine, you see how it's supported by the Scriptures, the Scriptures which cannot lie. This is perhaps one of the most subtlest, I don't think the subtlest, but one of the most subtlest weapons in Satan's arsenal. But it's something that's very much alive and it's very much well beyond our text. Paul says that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. And the idea there is that the law, just like the rest of the Word of God, may be used in a wrong way. And note what he says. The law is only good if used lawfully. It only does good, that is, to those who use it lawfully, meaning that those who abuse it, it will be for their own destruction. And that's precisely what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. We read that. The unlearned and unstable, they wrest the Scriptures unto their own destruction. The Scriptures, though good intrinsically, as Satan here shows, may be abused so as to be an instrument for destruction, an instrument employed in temptation to lead men to sin. We shouldn't miss that. Beloved, the Word of God is not a talisman. It's not a token that you can carry around with you by which you are simply freed from temptation by holding on to the book. In fact, it's not even the case that just in reading the book are you delivered from temptation. It is the right use of Scriptures alone, that are a safe place. We see that in this text so clearly. And beloved, I would remind you that the Scriptures are filled with those who read the Scriptures carefully, who read the Scriptures even at times earnestly, who are nevertheless damned. The formalist, the legalist, the antinomian, all false teachers. The Scriptures never attribute to them that they read the Word of God partially or rarely. The Pharisees read them daily. Beloved, it's the right use of the Word of God that alone silences temptation. But the fourth element that's employed here is not just the Scriptures generally, He doesn't simply say, it is written that you may do this. He actually goes to Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is striking because in that text you have a promise. It is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. It's quite fitting, isn't it, that Christ will be brought to a place, the theater, as it were, of God's goodness and faithfulness, and surrounded by all of these images of the angelic host, testifying to the worshipers and so to Christ, that the Lord God indeed will preserve his people through the ministration of his angelic host. But I want you to note this. As he uses this text, he brings up a text that is especially pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. It may, by application, be applied to all of the godly. We'll grant that. But this is a text that is particularly to Christ. And what I mean by that is just this. In Psalm 91, you have a number of statements. My God, in him will I trust. He hath set his love upon me. Then, speaking of the one who has trusted in him, God says, he hath known my name. And so Calvin on this point puts it this way. He says, when the devil used Psalm 91, as he does in this text, he did not rest these words because they are particularly applied to Christ. Yes, they're true to us as well as we're in union with Christ. That's true. But here, beloved, you have a promise of sacred scripture that Satan knows belongs to Christ. But Satan would abuse it to a sinful end. The promises of scripture may be abused to lead men into sin. What do I mean by that? Well, just briefly, beloved, Satan is here making something of an argument. God promises your safety in event of a fall. That's what the text says, and is he wrong? He's not. Satan has, of course, the right subject, and he even seemingly has a literal interpretation of the text before him, and so an application. Beloved, it's a subtle temptation, but you and I should not forget that it is the subtlety and the subtle and sinful use of the scriptures that is so rampant among us. Even the promises of God, even the precious promises that belong only to those who are in Christ, beloved, even they may be abused to a sinful end. We see that in this text so clearly. It's the subtlest bait and hook. It's the subtlest instance here of a Trojan horse, where Satan comes under the guise of piety, seeming to use all of the means of grace around the believer, around Christ in this case, to drive that man into sin. I don't think we fully appreciate this, but beloved, we ought to meditate on this to make us more careful and more prayerful. You and I, even when we come in contact with holy things, and especially when we come in contact with holy things, we are not entering into a place void of temptation. And so, beloved, there is no neutrality in the use of godly and holy things. There is no real neutrality. We ought to take these things up, the Word of God, prayer, the application of that word to ourselves and the promises, meditation upon providences, knowing that either this either will be used to tempt me to sin, or it will be used to sanctify me. We ought to be people so mindful. This text bears out that this is our experience. But secondly, and briefly, I want us to look at the misuse, or how these things are misused. And for that, I'd remind you of the temptation itself. The suggestion is, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. If thou be. It's the same beginning that you had in the first temptation. And so Satan here is dealing with an issue of identity. If you in fact are the Son of God, well then surely not only do you have a right, but you have a right to expect that God will do thus and such. That he will in fact preserve you. And so you could look at this as though here Satan is again challenging the goodness of God. Do you really think that God is so good? Well then cast yourself down. You who are willing, content to wait upon God and his goodness, to fill your frail frame? Will you trust in that goodness now so as to cast yourself off the pinnacle? Do you really believe that God is so good? And so that's the second element of the temptation. Do you actually have the faith to believe that God is so good? The suggestion runs this way. If God fails to preserve you, then you must not be the son that you were proclaimed to be in the Jordan. And if you don't throw yourself off, well then here you won't silence my blasphemy. And on the second hand, I wonder, do you have true faith in this goodness? That's the kind of suggestion. That's how Satan would abuse these things. And beloved, I want you to notice, first of all, the thing that is suggested here is evil in itself. It is evil in itself. It is throwing oneself into hazard, which is a violation of the sixth commandment, clearly. But you and I shouldn't miss that this is given to us in the scriptures as an example of a clear sin couched in holy things. That's really what Satan is doing. It's clearly a violation of the sixth commandment. But what ought to be clear is couched in so many holy and so many godly words. You see, beloved, before Christ was urged to despair using the providence of God, Satan would have him despair of his sonship and of the goodness of God. Now he would have Christ in the use of holy things to abuse and so presume. What does this teach us? Well, Christian, it teaches us, first of all, that holy things will in fact be employed to lead men to presumption. It will be. You see, Christian, you have so many cases of this in the scriptures. See this with the unbelievers. When the Lord is dealing with his generation, he turns to them, he says, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. And we be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any. And they turn to him and say, how sayest thou, ye shall be made free? See what they're doing there. They're saying in the decree of God, in his providence, we were born of Abraham. Secondly, the scriptures have promised that you would be the God of Abraham and the God of his seed after him. And thirdly, in this text, you have here the promises that they're particularly applying to themselves. And all of that, I want you to know, is all the bedrock that they employ to resist Christ. They misuse all of those things. The providence of God, the scriptures, and the promises of God to resist the calls to repentance and faith. I want you to notice, too, that this is true even for the believer. Psalm 30. He says, in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Know what the psalmist is saying there. He looks at the providence of God and all things around him are settled and he's prospering. And then he turns to God and he recognizes that this prosperity is from the Lord. And he even takes himself to a promise that the Lord would always be his God. But then you notice in the very next verse, the Lord chastens him for it. The temptation employed, again, providence, even prayer, and the promises of God to lead the man to presumption. Beloved, in the use of holy things, Satan will either lead us to despair or to presume. The flesh and the world will take hold of a text of Scripture, an institution of grace. He'll take hold of those things to draw us away from Christ. As we close, friend, I'd remind you that the use of holy things, if I can make the analogy, is like the use of a double-edged sword. It is dangerous to an enemy when used rightfully and skillfully. But if an unskillful man takes hold of a double-edged sword, it's very likely to wound the man himself. And so, beloved, the reality is temptation to presumption in the use of holy things should make us pray that the Lord would lead us to a skillful use of these things, that like Christ we would stand. though not perfectly, yet sincerely. As we close, just by way of application, friend, I'd remind you here that Satan clearly manifests that he is no friend. He is no friend to any man. You see this in the text. Satan takes Christ not to the market. He doesn't take him to the baker. Even though in the first temptation, he came to Christ seemingly on friendly terms. You see here in the text, it's very clear, Satan is no friend and no ally to any. And sin is no commodity either. Beloved, you and I are often tempted to think that sin may lead to prosperity, to pleasure, or whatever. This text bears out that sin, temptation, never really has your good in view. Why is it that you and I are tempted? Why is it that you and I are, why is it that Christ is tempted in this text? You see, our focus often is fixed on the end itself, namely sin, but that's not the end. That's not the purpose of temptation itself. Sin is only a means to a further end. The purpose of Christ's temptation here is to bring dishonor to God, just like it is for you and for me. That's the end. The end of sin is not your pleasure or prosperity. The end of sin, by Satan's design, by the inclination of our own flesh, by the outcryings of the world, is by those means, by sin as an instrument, to bring dishonor to God. This text bears that out so clearly. Secondly, beloved, I'd remind you that this text urges us to think carefully about presumption. And so we have to ask, have we been abusing holy things? Have we succumbed to these temptations that here Christ stands so firmly against? Symptoms of that are clear. Are we careless? Are we careless in the use of holy things? When they heard, says Christ, the preached word, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. I wonder, do we believe that? And I'm asking myself that as well as you. Do we really believe that, if you like, this artillery is actually pointed against us every Lord's Day morning and evening? That in fact, as Christ has promised, you have a real enemy. Not only do you have an enemy external to yourself, but you have the flesh within that would quench the word that's spoken. You see, beloved, if we really believe that, we will be far more careful when we come into this place, far more prayerful, far more dependent. In fact, that's what Peter's argument really is, isn't it? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. If we're careless, beloved, it's a clear sign that we have presumed in holy things. It's a clear sign that we are a people who think that it matters not how we use these things. It matters not if we have the blessing of God going with these things. And so we've succumbed to the temptation. Are we carnally confident? The scriptures say we are not to believe every spirit, but to try the spirits whether they be of God. Our intuition, in other words, is not to be trusted. We are to put these things to trial. Are we doing that? If we're not careful when we come under the word of God and its use, if we're not trying the spirits, if we simply take something because it sounds good to us, we are entrusting ourselves to our own judgment. And beloved, that demonstrates that we have succumbed again to this temptation. We would rest in ourselves. Do we neglect the word? Do we entrust ourselves to our own judgment and not to the law and to the testimony? And are we prayerless? Beloved, if we are a people mindful of our dependence upon God, we will be a people often before the throne of grace in the use of holy things. But for the Christian friend, this text holds out a number of things. First of all, it holds out the wisdom of Christ. Howsoever subtle Satan is, Christ is wiser still. And we see that so clearly in the next verse. Christ himself possesses all wisdom. When you and I would be foiled with lesser temptations, when you and I would be so easily foiled with lesser suggestions, Christ stands still among the greater, and he prevails. As I said to you before, beloved, this text should only drive us to think much on the glory of Christ. But secondly, Christian, I'd remind you, this text holds out to us a Christ who was willing to be taken by the devil, willing to be driven to the wilderness, though he be the Lord of glory, though he be the one who is the captain of the Lord's hosts, though he is truly the only and supreme potentate, for your sakes, he submitted in his humiliation even to being tempted, that he might be your sympathetic high priest. Beloved, an emaciated Christ, offered no complaint to God, that he suffered, that he might be your sympathetic Christ. Beloved, here you see the wideness of his sympathy and of his love for his people, that we might know that in all things he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. This exhorts us then to study the careful use of holy things. It urges us to learn dependence upon the grace of God, seeing that we have such an enemy without and within. And it urges us to look to Christ alone, who could stand when no other one did, when none other could. Beloved, this should hold us captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we indeed be a people who entrust ourselves to him as our only refuge in the face of such temptation. Amen.